great to have Eric here. He's gonna give us his testimony and tell us how the Lord has worked in his life. So over to you, Alec.
I have a great fear that my voice is going to give out. It's a trick I have. I can make it happen. That's why I sat here. You see, I've got a list of people to take over. Andy is at the head of it. Then Stephen is next, and Brian. So you lot had better start praying that my voice is all right. Now, do you know the story of the curate who lost his voice? He was due to preach on the Sunday, and on Saturday night he was whispering. Went round to the vicarage, because he thought he'd better tell the old boy. All vicars are old boys. And when he knocked at the door, the vicar's shapely daughter came and answered at the door, and he said in his whispering way, "Is your father in?" And she said, "No, come on in." The matter is, I honestly don't know what to say to you. I've been kicking myself for agreeing ever since Andy twisted my arm. And I vow and declare I'll get my own back on him. By hook or by crook, probably mentioning him in a couple of sermons in a derogatory way. But possibly I could start this way. I didn't really want to come to England. As you know from my voice, which is a nice, soft Dublin voice, that's where I was brought up, and that's where I went to university, and got a degree of sorts, and went on to theological training, and was ready for ordination. And I was sitting in the choir in church one Sunday night, and a former curate of ours, a man named Hugh Jordan, who had married a girl in the parish, actually to everybody's surprise, but that's another story, came back for holiday with his in-laws, and our rector got jaundice. So poor old Jordan, instead of having his holiday, was roped in to preach on that particular Sunday. So I was sitting in the choir and Hugh Jordan was preaching. And this happened so rarely to me. It was as though the Lord said to me, at any rate it came to me very clearly in mind, as like a voice speaking to me, but it came to me clearly in my mind, go to that man and ask him if he wants a curate. Now, I had assumed, having trained in Dublin, that I would follow the usual trail and find a curacy in Belfast, which was really the only place with a large Church of Ireland population. Possibly I could have found a curacy in Galway or Cork or some other larger centre. It wouldn't have been thought proper to stay in Dublin, because that's your hometown, so you don't do that, and it would have sent the local bishop into a decline. So I rather assumed Belfast was the answer, and I wasn't altogether happy about that, because a couple of years there and I'd be talking with a Northern Ireland accent, and I certainly didn't want that, and I didn't really feel that Orange politics would suit me. So I was actually in my usual state of dither. That's the answer. Neither one thing nor the other. A bit jellyish. At any rate, there I was sitting in the choir, and clearly in my head, go and ask that man if he wants a curate. So I did, and I ended up as his curate in Wolverhampton. Now, what could be nicer? I mean, if ever the Lord's will is proved by the pleasantness which... I mean, Wolverhampton, What more could you want? The Athens of the Midlands. Now, that's one of several places in which the Lord has organized my life, really over my head, to my advantage. The first of those was that when I was in infancy, I think probably a matter of weeks old, but nobody could remember. I was left, the way I like to put it is that I was left with my grandmother for a weekend and my parents came back 7 years later. And roughly speaking, it was like that. Except, of course, that we all lived cheek by jowl in a sort of open family relationship. So that it wasn't as though they were at the other end of the country. They were just round the corner. And we were all really one large family, except living in various centres. But nevertheless, I was grandma's child for 7 years. And that's one of the most marvellous things that have ever happened to me. She was a very ordinary old lady. I don't suppose she had anything more than an elementary education from the middle to late 19th century, which can't have amounted to a great deal. But somehow or other, she had acquired a phenomenal knowledge of the Bible. Really remarkable knowledge of the contents of the Bible and a love for the Bible. It would never have occurred to her to be theoretical and say, of course, the Bible is the Word of God. She wasn't into theory, but her whole life and her whole treatment of the Bible was proclaiming that. This is the Word of God, listen to it and learn it. So for 7 years, I was taught to love the Bible. And I was taught what was in the Bible. And I never ceased to thank God for overruling my life in that way. I do wish he'd overruled my life when I was seven and left me there, rather than being whipped back to live with my parents. Those were the days when children weren't consulted. It wouldn't have occurred to my parents to say, do you want to stay with grandma or do you want to come and live? No, no, life wasn't like that. So one day, which I now look back on with sorrow, one day I was moved from grandma's house and became a child of my parents. But for those 7 golden years, so that honestly as I stand before you, I can truly say, I can't remember a time when I didn't love the Bible. And I think that's such a wonderful blessing. The result was when I got into theological education in Dublin University, and my teachers wanted to tell me that in order to understand the Old Testament, you had to start reading it at Amos. I knew it wasn't true. I wouldn't have dared say to them, well, grandma didn't believe that. But I knew you take the Bible as it stands and it makes perfect sense. Now, where did I get to in my story? Yeah, I got to my parents, and maybe I should backtrack and to the bit about not wanting to come to England. I did, in fact, go to Hugh Jordan and say, are you looking for a curate? And he said yes, and one thing led to another, and I ended up with him in Wolverhampton. I made a mistake about that, but I'll tell you about that in a moment. From Wolverhampton, after 3 years, in those days curates weren't messed around like they are now, and if you wanted to stay on in your curacy, you did. Bishops knew their place in those days. I would certainly have stayed on 5 or 6 or 7 years in Wolverhampton. At one time we had 5 church centres in a parish of 25,000 people. So there was plenty of opportunity and experience. And Hugh Jordan was a great, great vicar and a dear friend. But he moved, and I sort of sensed in my bones that I wouldn't get on too well with his successor, even before I met him. So I thought, I'm going to make for the horizon. And we moved from Wolverhampton to Bristol. I was part-time curate, supposedly 3 days a week, at Holy Trinity in Old Market in Bristol, if any of you know that lovely city. And for the other 3 days, I was a tutor at Clifton Theological College. And then the other day, 3 plus 3 is 6, 7 days in a week, the other day was a day off, which actually never worked out. Actually, I ended up working 7 days in the parish and 7 days in the college. And for 4 years, as I look back now, life was very, very demanding indeed. Very. And I would always, always advise people, don't go into a situation where you're trying to do two jobs. Or be very careful that the two jobs are closely defined and you can keep them within their confines. So we went to Bristol and stayed there for 15 years. I ended up as vice principal of Clifton Theological College. And after 15 years, through circumstances of which I am not wholly aware, but insofar as I am, I'm aware of them, I'm not going to tell you. After 15 years, I got the sack. And I had to begin all over again. What do you do now? And for a long time, Beryl and I were in great doubt as to what the next move would be. But the Church Pastoral Aid Society stepped in and offered me the post of Vicar of St. Luke Hampstead. And that turned out to be brilliant. So I suppose you'd call that another of God's overruling, because nobody organises to have the sack. I think he organised it. The only way to get you out of Bristol is to boot you out. And he booted me right up into the air. And after a while I landed in Hampstead at St. Luke's and stayed there 5 years. And then I made another of my mistakes and went back to Bristol. This time I went back to the other theological college in Bristol, which was called Tyndale Hall. And oh boy, did we land ourselves in trouble. Because no sooner had we arrived in Bristol than the House of Bishops decided to withdraw recognition from all the Bristol colleges, which meant, of course, that they would close down. Happily, I think their lordships are not noted for clear thinking. They forgot that there was a women's college in Bristol called Dalton House. And Dalton House could only survive if, at that point, it was the only women's training college in the country for ministry in the Church of England. Dalton House couldn't survive without the staff of the two men's colleges, Clifton and Tyndale Hall. So close the two men's colleges down, you're closing the women's college down, and there's no women's training left in Bristol or in England. So of course they had to sit down and think again, and they said, very well then, if you can get all three colleges to come together as one college, we will recognize a college in Bristol. And so Trinity College came into being. Now, that's a story in itself. Somebody should write it up, because it's a most astonishing story. I ended up as principal of Trinity College, but as far as my memory goes, I was never asked. So I can tell you roughly how I got there, but not in detail. And my colleague Jim Packer was associate principal, and Jervis Angel, who had been on the staff of Clifton, became Dean of Studies, and dear Joyce Baldwin, who was principal of Dalton House, became Dean of Women, and the four of us worked together in blissful unity at Trinity College. After 10 years there, Beryl and I knew that the time had come to move on. So actually, after 8 years, we knew that, and we said in 2 years' time, we're off, without knowing where we were going, and the door opened to Christ Church, Westbourne, Bournemouth. and the Lord kept the best wine to the end. But I had the best 10 years of ministry up to retirement, and I praise and thank his name for that. Right, that's roughly speaking the way things went. Now, I told you how the Lord overruled to get me to England. I told you how the Lord plonked me down with my grandma, and then I was whipped out. And I realize now, looking back, that from the age of 7 until about 15, I wasn't really happy. I really don't think we were what you'd call a happy family. Now, I don't want to give the wrong impression. My father was a good father, a great provider. And I think he was a kindly man, though I haven't got any great evidence for it. I think he knew what caused babies. But I do know that once they were born, he didn't have much time for them. And therefore he was very remote, totally undemonstrative, and usually disapproving. And it didn't make for a happy family life. My brother solved the problem, really, by opting out of life and developing doing nothing into an art form, which actually served him very well. He did quite well in life on the basis of doing nothing. My sister solved the problem by becoming intensely sour and antagonistic and provocative, ready to stick the knife in to anybody and everybody, and when it was in, give it a good twist. So I realized, looking back, though we were well provided for and good arrangements made for us and a good education, I think, I don't look now upon those years as happy years, and I wish profoundly that I had been left with Grandma. But there you are. At the age of 15, things took another divine turn, because God of all grace decided to reveal himself to me. I'd been brought up, we were a church-going family, and I was brought up in church and Sunday school, and as I've told you, I was brought up not only knowing what was in the Bible, but loving every bit of it. But at the age of 15, I got involved in what was called in those days a boys' meeting. And we met on Fridays at 6:15 in the Presbyterian Association on Stephen's Green in Dublin. It wasn't a Presbyterian meeting, it just happened that we met in that building. The meeting was run by a strange and eccentric spinster called Miss Gilgo, for whom again the Lord be thanked, though she was decidedly odd. A man who became a friend. This is going to keep you here till lunchtime. Right, let's hasten on. A man who became a friend, his name was Shirley Lewis, the only man I've ever known who was called Shirley. he was Miss Gilgo's assistant in running this boys' meeting. And he said to her, would you like to let me, say, run the meeting entirely for the next 6 weeks? And one of his ploys during those weeks was to have cards printed inviting boys to come to this meeting. And he sent a batch of these cards to the General Secretary of the Scripture Union in Ireland, a man named Bertie Neal. And Bertie sent a card each to me and my friend Edgar Brennan. And against all the odds, we decided to go. Well, you know, looking back, it was astonishing. We were both agreed, along with another boy named Arthur Jones, all three of us at the high school. We decided we'd go. And we got converted. A lovely, lovely man named Harold Wildish was running a mission, an evangelistic mission, at the huge Christian Brethren Assembly right in the heart of Dublin at Merrion Hall, if any of you know your way around the great city. And my friend Shirley Lewis persuaded him to come to this strange, small meeting for boys. And Harold Wildish was an evangelist to his fingertips. And for the first time, I realized that there was a difference in knowing that Jesus Christ is the Savior and knowing that he's my Savior. Harold Wildish made that clear. And I remember him preaching to us that notable night, February the 23rd, 1940. 6:15 to 7:15 in the evening. I remember him preaching on Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him and he with me. Quoting, of course, from the Authorized Version, which is the only one I know by heart. In fact, it's the only one I think anybody can know by heart, but that's another matter. And there was this world notable evangelist coming to this pathetic meeting at which there were about 10 boys, including Arthur Jones, Edgar Brennan and me, and laying himself out as though we were a huge crowd to point us to Jesus, to say, in the lovely words that were used in those days, have you received the Lord Jesus Christ into your heart as your own personal Savior? And of course that was new truth to me. I'd been brought up in the Church of Ireland. I knew my way around the prayer book. I could join in the services without looking at the book. Listen to the Bible being read, to my endless profit actually. It hadn't really come home to me yet. I was just one of the crowd around Jesus, and I hadn't reached out and caught hold of the hem of his garment. Or as Harold Wildish put it, received him into my heart as my personal Savior. So he said, are you ready to do that tonight? And would you believe it? Edgar and Arthur and I, all three of us, received the Lord Jesus that night, 23rd of February, 1940. It's just the overruling grace. So, I got to Grandma's by the Lord's arrangement. I got to Wolverhampton by the Lord's arrangement. And I was brought to Jesus, the Lord's arrangement. What do I want to say to you next? Yes. The points at which the Lord took charge. Points at which I made cardinal mistakes. I was watching Bread yesterday, because none of you well-behaved people would lower yourselves to watch Bread. And Grandad said, he was talking about his illicit relationship donkey's years ago with Edie Matheson. And he thought that Edie Matheson's ghost had come to visit him. And when he was talking to the family about this, he said, you don't tell everybody everything. And that's certainly my part of my work this morning. There are dark holes and corners in my life that I have no intention of telling you about. I really am a sinner saved by grace. I really need to be a sinner forgiven by Jesus, which I am. And there he is. I remember Harold holding up his Bible. He said, that's a door, he said. On which side is he? Is he inside or outside? And that night, Jesus came into my heart. I do hope, dearly beloved, it's true of you. But I have made chronic mistakes. I got into university with quite a resounding scholarship, so that I never had any fees to pay. And if my parents would have agreed, I could have had free lodging in the university, but that didn't work out. I got one thing right. I discovered that in those days there was no preparation. No such thing as freshers' weeks, where you were introduced and told how to find your way around the university and where the loo was and what your programme was going to be. Nothing like that. You just went in and hoped for the best. And I reckon that I spent my first 2 years in a state of perturbation, nervousness and horror in case I was in the wrong place at the wrong time. But I did find out one thing. I've always been a timorous person. I did find out one thing, that once you're in, you can actually enroll for anything that's going on. I think it was Arthur Jones who must have found that out, because he had a way of winking things. At any rate, I made my correct decision and enrolled for Hebrew classes, which was actually one of the best things that the Lord ever allowed me to do. Please don't be misled. Hebrew was a very easy language, very straightforward. It's just you've got to learn a new script. And as the English in their arrogant way say, of course it goes the wrong way round. Since Hebrew got there long before English, it's unlikely that it's Hebrew that's the wrong way round. But that's a political statement. I enrolled for Hebrew, and that has given me lifelong excitement and enjoyment. But then I made a huge mistake. I went into university on a scholarship in classics, that is Latin and Greek. And if I was going to change, actually I shouldn't have changed at all, but if I was going to change, I should have changed from classics to Oriental languages and studied Hebrew and Arabic for a degree. Instead of that, under pressure from a cousin, to whom I owe a great debt of ingratitude, under pressure from him, I changed from classics to what was called in those days in Dublin mental and moral science, which actually was a degree in philosophy. And I shouldn't have done that. Big, big mistake. But when I got into when I got a degree in philosophy, a degree of sorts, and then went on to theological training, things began to look up, and I discovered I have a great bump of covetousness. I discovered in the theology school in Dublin that if you were prepared to work and sit for examinations, there was abundant money to be earned. All sorts of prizes for things that I never thought I would study, never mind become a momentary expert in. So I just sat for every prize that was going. And I reckon that this is not boastful, with very little competition. My contemporaries were a lazy, good-for-nothing lot. I reckon that in today's values, I probably earned about £15,000 in prize money. And I ended up really with quite decent theological qualifications. And then I made another mistake. I could have stayed on an extra year after finishing my theological qualifications. I could have stayed on an extra year and done a thing called the theological exhibition. And I didn't. That was another big mistake. I should have done. And not staying was, it was on the wrong, I made the decision on the wrong basis. My mother was pressing me like fury to stay, and that was what put me off. Because she wanted me to stay and win a theological exhibition so that she could have a little bit to crow over her uncle whose son hadn't stayed and done a theological exhibition. One of these sort of family cross currents. And I knew she just wanted me as a sort of label to pin on her coat. And that upset me, and I wouldn't do it, and I should have done. At any rate, I didn't do it. Big mistake. And off I went to Wolverhampton. And that meant that I got there a year before Beryl did. And that's another thing that the Lord overruled. I never intended to fall in love. Beryl and I were both youngsters in the... And is the time I stopped? A few minutes more. We were both members of the Christian Endeavor Society in our church, and Beryl became librarian. I didn't know her at that point. She became librarian, and the little library was in a terrible state, and she decided that it was time somebody made a catalogue and put the library in some decent order. And overhearing her saying that she was going to do this, I said, I'll come and help you. Now, honestly, dear ones, honestly, I didn't have an eye to the main chance. I wasn't really thinking of falling in love at all. It was just out of the goodness of heart. But I thought, well, I suppose it was anyway. So we catalogued the library together. And I used to say to Beryl subsequently, I wouldn't have dared to tell you in those days what I was actually thinking about you. But I did tell her later. And she was 18 and I was 19. That was in 1943. And our first date was on the 23rd of September in 1943. And she died on the 23rd of September, 2010. So we loved each other for, how long? 67 years. Of which we were 62 years married. But again, you see, the Lord stepped in and pushed me towards this beautiful girl with no intention of falling in love. But then I'm full of mistakes. But this was one I didn't realize I was making, like some of the others I willfully made. But I went to Wolverhampton and I was there a year before we got married. And I would always, always advise people against that. Because Beryl came in a year late. I knew everybody. I knew the whole running of the church. I knew my way around Wolverhampton. And all the time we were there, she was playing catch-up. It didn't make our early days unhappy, but it didn't make life as easy for her as it should have been. And if I had that time over again, A, I would have done the theological exhibition, B, I would have got married before we went to Wolverhampton, which again would have driven their lordship into a nervous decline. And would have made life so much easier. It's extraordinary that in those days, curates had to find and pay for their own accommodation. We were paid next to nothing. And I actually, when I was principal of Trinity College, I played my little part in improving that situation, because if vicars wrote in and said,
I'm looking for a curate, I always wrote back and said, have you got accommodation for a curate? And if they wrote back and said no, he'd have to find his own accommodation, I would write back and say, when you have accommodation and you are prepared to pay for it, I'll think of a curate for you. So I did my little bit to change that situation. But we started life sharing a house with the widower and his daughter. We had our sitting room and our bedroom, and we shared the kitchen and bathroom and all the rest of the house. And a lot of people in those far-off days in the late 1940s, that's the way they started. So that's the way we started. Now, where will I tell, oh God, where will I take you next? Don't blame you, dear brother. I think, really, I've told you all I want to tell you. When I made a mistake, a huge mistake, in changing courses at university, I got qualifications in all sorts of subjects that I wouldn't have qualified in otherwise. When I got to Clifton Theological College in 1950, the college was in such a rundown state that we would rarely offer to teach anybody anything in order to get another student into college. And all those subjects that I had learned through making a mistake were the very subjects that all these people needed. And there's a lesson for you. We make our mistakes, and the Lord picks us up and dusts us down and said, don't worry, I'll see that you're all right. And how often he has done that. He picks us up, dusts us down. When we were in St. Luke's, Hampstead, we had 5 blissful years there. And then the invitation came to return to Bristol, to one of the colleges. Oh, what a mistake. I think as I look back, I think I had some misgivings. But on the whole, back you went, oh, we should not have done it. Should have stayed in Hampstead. As you say, as the great Aslan says in the Narnia stories, you're never told what would have happened, which is a tremendously wise statement. You're never told what would have happened. If I'd stayed on in Hampstead, I don't know what would have happened. I only know, and I'm convinced, that I made a mistake in returning to Bristol. But did the Lord overrule my mistake? Absolutely. I don't want to boast at all. But of the possible people to become principal of Trinity College, with ever so much bowing, scraping, pulling a forelock and being as humble as anything, I don't think anybody else could have done it. And Trinity College, praise the Lord, at the end of my time was the largest theological college in the Church of England. After 10 years of hard labor. So, you know, never set limits to what God can do. Has he drawn you to Christ? Ask him to do so. He'll be delighted. Have you made a mistake? Oh, don't let it hang around your neck like a weight. He'll solve it. Lewis says in one of his science fiction novels, he's not a twig to be trodden on or a leaf to be blown off course. And we go wrong, and he says, oh well, he's like that satellite lady, you know, who tells you to turn right and you turn left. and she says, recalculate. I mustn't overpress the illustration. The Lord seems to be a genius for recalculating. He'll pick you up and dust you down and make sure that your mistake is beautifully brought into his purposes of grace. Thank you, dear.
Brilliant. Thank you ever so much, Alec. It's so encouraging, isn't it, to hear the way God overrules and works in other folks' lives, and it's the same Jesus that we're following too. And so we can be sure that we are in his hand if we're walking with him. What a great God we are, eh? Thanks ever so much, Alec. It's absolutely fascinating.
You don't know the half of it.